It's time to preach. So if you have your Bibles, please take them out. Turn to Matthew 26. We will get to Matthew 26 eventually, but we're going to start kind of looking a little history. Now, I learned a little bit of stuff as I've been studying to preach this sermon, and I've really been kind of struggling as to what all I need to say today. And I think I finally came to the realization that I don't have to say everything today, because there is so much that I want to tell you. And what I didn't realize is that whenever I opened up the history and started looking at the Lord's Supper, that there are tomes written on this subject. There is so much written on this subject that it will blow your mind, and it will fill your mind so much that you really don't, you struggle to bring it all together in what everybody needs to hear. And I think that in part is why I feel like this series of sermons is necessary, because I don't feel that we fully grasp the importance and the gravity of what the Lord's Supper actually is. So having that in mind, we're in Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to start reading in verse 17 and go to verse 30. So if you will read along with me in your copy of God's Word, it says this: "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And he said to him, 'You have said it yourself.' And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to understand and to know your word. Speak to us through it. And Lord, let it grow us to love you more and desire you above all else. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we get to be in subjection to your word, to hear your word, and to glorify you through your word. In Christ's name, amen. The Lord's Supper has always been a vitally important practice to the church. And I think that needs to be stated. It has always been, in the past history of the church, a vitally important practice. And I say that because it seemingly isn't that today in the church. It seems that for the most part, and I know that this isn't a general statement that applies to everything, but it does seem that we have a really low view of the Lord's table. Instead of seeing it as a vitally important and necessary part of Christian worship, we've largely relegated it to a passing nod, or we see it maybe as just that one extra thing that we have to do every now and again to get us home for the day. The early church didn't have the lackadaisical view of the supper that we seem to have in our day. And I learned this whenever I opened the history of it and began to realize that there are volumes and volumes and mountains of work written about the Lord's Supper and the history of the church. It was a high priority to them and a necessary element of their worship. If you read through the book of Acts, it seems as though they did this, that they had communion every time that they met, and possibly even daily. There's even evidence in the book of Acts that the early Christians did it every time they ate a meal together. But what we do know for sure is that they did incorporate it into their worship as a part of that worship, and they call it as a part of a meal that they shared together called the Love Feast. And they ate this feast every time they met for worship. And the Lord's Supper was a regular part of this worship and this meal. We read about this in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where Paul rebukes them for their improper approach to the Lord's table. And as we go through this sermon series, we're going to see that there is a proper way to approach the Lord's table. This morning is going to be more about the institution and the history of the Lord's Supper. So it won't be a traditional exposition of Matthew 26. It will include that, but it's going to seem almost like a history lecture. So I just implore you to stay with me, because I have a point in a destination for everything that I'm going to speak to you this morning. It's important, vitally important, for you to understand the importance of the Lord's Supper to you. Well, this love feast that that Paul addresses to the Corinthians, it eventually faded from history as part of Christian worship because it was a cultural aspect of the people that were engaging in it. But the Lord's Supper has continued on, and it will continue on because it's the command of Jesus Christ that we partake of this ordinance together as a church. And through the history of the church, the Lord's Supper has been perverted by a lot of different people. Superstition and strange beliefs have crept into the church and caused a great many false teachings and weird practices regarding the Lord's Supper. One of the most prevalent is the Roman Catholic Church that's developed a perverted view of the table and created a theology around their perverse view called transubstantiation. And this is a teaching that when the priest blessed the supper, that the elements of the supper turned into the actual physical and divine body and blood of Jesus Christ. And what this means is that whenever they celebrate Mass, that they crucify the Lord again each time they take the supper. And this is a view that still exists in the Catholic Church today. And this view and this wrong teaching and false theology has led to some really weird claims and some strange stories that came from the medieval period concerning the bread and the wine. Things like bleeding crackers and bees that built an altar around a stolen cracker to worship it instead of making honey. Strange things out there. These strange superstitions and false teachings were popular and unchallenged throughout the medieval times until the Reformation. But with the advent of the Reformation, it didn't immediately correct all of these false teachings concerning the table. Martin Luther, what many would consider the father of the Reformation, hung on to aspects of this Roman view of the supper. He continued to believe and to teach that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he meant that this was his actual body. And this view that he refused to let go of, it led to schisms between him and Zwingli. And the Lord's Supper was really the only thing that these two fathers of the Reformation couldn't agree on. They agreed on everything else concerning theology and practice in the church, but they could not come together on the Lord's Supper. And I want you to keep in mind the amount of time that it took to shed off these false teachings. The Reformation started somewhere around 1517. And it wasn't until 1689 that we get our confession of faith that we ascribe to. So it wasn't instantaneous that these false teachings went away. And it wasn't instantaneous that the entirety of the church and practice and belief was reformed. And some would even argue that we are continuing even now to reform. That's where the saying semper reformanda comes from. It means always reforming. My point is this. The early church, all the way through the Reformation, saw the Lord's Supper as a vital and necessary part of Christian worship. So much so that before Romanism, when a member was too sick to attend the service and take the Lord's Supper with the rest of the body of Christ, they would take the elements to them so that they could partake of it. It was that important to them. And since it was such an vital and important part of church life, it leads to the question, why do we trivialize it the way that we do today? And why do we treat it as such a common thing? In most churches, not all, but most, it's just another thing that we sometimes, maybe once a quarter or once a month or however often we do it, that we tack on to the end of a service. Some rarely take the supper. Some take it regularly, but they run through it so quickly that It's just like they want to get it out of the way and go on with other things that they feel to be more important, or they make it coincide with a particular holiday that they want to make it extra solemn. Like they make it a part of Christian and they add some, or Christmas, and they add some other things to it to make it seem like just an extra part of that holiday celebration. There are even some churches out there who have a table set up every single time that they meet together, but you don't have to go if you don't want to. Maybe you feel like doing it on that particular day and you can go and partake of it. And for the most part, whenever it is engaged in, when people go to the table, we treat it more of a personal devotion. Something that makes us feel better about ourselves, instead of engaging in the Lord's table as what it was instituted to be. And why do we do these things? Why do we practice and approach the table in the way that we do? It's because we don't really understand what the Lord's Supper is and why it is actually a part of the church. In the next few weeks, I want to try to answer some of these questions and clear some of these mysteries up about it. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive study by any means, but my goal is to help you see that the Lord's Supper is a necessary and vital part of church life, and that you ought to make it a priority in your worship. You ought to prioritize it in your worship and in your engagement with the Lord and the body of Christ. I think it's amazing that Derek and Tommy and I talked about this a while back, and this is kind of how this was birthed. The last time that we met for communion, there were people everywhere in the church in the Sunday service, and we left and we came back for communion. There were about 15 people here. That's sad. And I think it's that way because we don't truly understand just how important the Lord's Supper is to the body of Christ and just what it means for you to partake in it as a part of the body of Christ. There are only two ordinances that have been given to the church by Jesus Christ: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And all of us remember our baptism. We remember the day that we were baptized into the church, right? I mean, we can recall that in our minds, but how many of you can remember the first time that you partook of the Lord's Supper? And it seems that we spend a lot of effort and a lot of time and a lot of reading and a lot of study to understand baptism, and we should. We should do that. It should be that important to us, but we're only baptized once. It said that over the course of our lives in the body of Christ, that we may take the Lord's Supper around 500 or more times. I think it's a good idea to understand what it is and why. The Lord's Supper wasn't invented by the church. It was given to us by Jesus Christ Himself. He made it, and He has commanded us to do it and to make it a part of our lives as Christians. Matthew begins his telling of the institution of the Lord's Supper here in chapter 26 as Jesus and his disciples prepare for a Passover feast. And the Passover feast is where we're going to start this morning, because it's necessary for us to look at the Passover and to understand a little bit about it so that we can see it as what it is, a foundation for the Lord's Supper. And what Matthew is recording here is that this is the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New. It's the dividing line between the two. And this is where Jesus turns our eyes and our hearts on the one event in human history that will change absolutely everything: the cross. And we're going to start this morning by looking at the Passover feast and what it was and why it was the point where Jesus chose to give us this ordinance. And we'll find that this Passover, this last Passover that was ever sanctioned by God, is the end of one feast of commemoration and the beginning of a new one. The end of an old covenant and the beginning of a new one. Both were and are commemorations of past events, but one is a commemoration of the future also, and a remembrance of something so profound and so great that it should consume our lives with love and wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that after we see this, that that's what happens to us. And I hope you keep in mind, as you listen to this sermon this morning, that this afternoon, this is what we're going to do. And if all of your questions are answered this morning, If you still have things that you want to know about it, we'll come back next week and we'll talk a little bit more about it. Amen? So let's start this morning by looking at the last Passover. Here is the last ever sanctioned Passover feast that we read about in Matthew 26. The last ever God-sanctioned and ordained Passover feast. And we'll talk a little bit more about that again later, but where did this feast originate? What is it about the Passover feast? The Passover feast is found in its institution, the first of it, where God set it out as an ordinance for his people in Exodus chapter 11 and 12. And you can turn there if you want to. It may help you to be able to look at the scriptures as I explain them to you. The institution of the Passover feast and all the events that led up to it are found in these opening chapters of the book of Exodus. So let us look this morning briefly at what this Passover feast is. In this, we find the end. In Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 12, we find the end of the goodwill of the Egyptians toward the Hebrews that had came to live in their land in the time of Joseph. Joseph went there as a slave, and he was exalted up to be the second in command over all of Egypt. And thus, he had a good, working, friendly relationship with the pharaohs of Egypt. And when he brought his family in, his family had that favor. They partook of the goodness of Egypt because of Joseph. But Joseph had died, and a new pharaoh was installed, and time passed. And these new pharaohs, it said, the Bible says, didn't know Joseph. So the Egyptians then began to look on the Hebrews who lived in their land with suspicion and distrust. And the Hebrews, it said, multiplied very quickly, and they grew to this vast number that were living in the land of the Egyptians. And this brought that suspicion and distrust. And they thought because the Hebrews were multiplying so fast that they might join with an enemy and revolt against the Egyptians and destroy Egypt. So the Pharaoh said they had to do something, and they began to enslave the Hebrews. And they enslaved them and began to treat them harshly. And this continued on for 400 years. And at the end of this 400 years, God sent a man named Moses to the Egyptians to tell the Egyptians that God commanded Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go. We all know this story. If you've been in church any in your life, then you've heard the story of Moses and Pharaoh and the Exodus from Egypt. Pharaoh refused to let the people go, and he set in motion the judgment of God toward Egypt that came in the form of 10 plagues. And it's in this last plague, this 10th plague, that we find the institution of the Passover meal. And in Exodus 11, we see that God was going to send on the Egyptians this last most severe plague, the most severe plague that they had ever seen. This was the death of the firstborn of every being in Egypt. The scripture says from Pharaoh even down to the cattle, none would escape the judgment of death that was to be brought on the nation during the night. But as we move into chapter 12, we see that that God also gives to Moses the plan of God to protect his people. And God tells Moses that Pharaoh will beg them to leave Egypt after this plague, so they have to be ready. He tells Moses that this will also signify the beginning for his people, the beginning of their existence as a nation and of his dealing with them as a people set apart for him. God, through Moses and Aaron, told the Egyptians that they were to take a lamb to kill for a sacrifice. And it wasn't just any lamb that they could take. It wasn't just any lamb out of all the lambs that they had that they could choose, but it had to be one that was unblemished and a year old, the scripture says. It had to be killed on a specific day of the month, and that when it was killed, no bones of it were to be broken. The lamb then had to be roasted with fire and eaten in haste during the meal in one night. Nothing was to be left of this lamb by morning. They were to eat it with their shoes on and their loins girded. They were to be ready to go at a moment's notice. And whatever they didn't eat during the course of their meal, they were to burn with fire. Nothing of this lamb was to be left. And this haste was also why they were to eat only unleavened bread, because they wouldn't have time to wait for the yeast to do its work in the dough to make the bread rise. And they would have to leave it to quickly move at a moment's notice. So the process of leavening bread would be impossible for them. And after they killed this lamb, they were to take this lamb's blood and put it on the doorposts of their houses and on the lintels of their houses. And when this last plague, this plague of judgment and death, came through Egypt, that the destroyer would pass over the houses with the blood on them. And this is why it's called the Passover feast. The purpose of all of these instructions was evident in chapter 12, verses 29 through 40, when the firstborn had been killed in Egypt. If you read through that, you'll find that whenever the destroyer comes and he kills the firstborn, the Egyptians promptly kick the Hebrews out of their land. They go to Moses and Aaron and say, your people need to get out. Go. We're done. Leave. And they urged him to leave and to leave quickly, and the Hebrews did. And it said that they plundered the Egyptians as they left. And it was this event in history that instituted the Feast of Unleavened Bread that included the Passover feast. And it was a feast that was instituted for the Hebrews as a celebration of the work of God, giving them freedom from slavery and salvation from death. So it's important for us to understand where this feast comes from. It wasn't a feast that Moses started. It wasn't a feast that Aaron gave them. It was a feast that was given to them by God Himself. He was the one who instructed Moses and Aaron on all the details of this feast. He was ultimately the one that Pharaoh was in conflict while they were in Egypt. He was the one that the Egyptians were rebelling against, and it was his hand and that from his hand rather that the judgments and the plagues that fell on the Egyptians came from. The reality of all of this is evident in chapters 11 and 12 when we see the judgment of God in the last plague and the grace of God in His protection and the deliverance of the Israelite people. God determined the judgment, and He determined the means by which His people would be spared from the destroyer, and He never wanted them to forget that. And He made this last meal in slavery a memorial meal. Exodus calls it an ordinance that God gave to His people to repeat year after year. It was a memorial to their slavery and their deliverance from that slavery. It was a memorial to the death of final judgment and His salvation of them from it. And in this judgment, God provided a means of protection for them. The blood of the unblemished lamb that was slain in the place of the firstborn of the Israelites. This was the substitute that God accepted from the Israelites to cause the destroyer to pass over their house and save them from the plague of death. To save them from the wrath of God. It was the promise of God to lead them out and to keep them as they went. That's why they were to eat it with their shoes on and their loins girded. They were to be ready to go when God was going to lead them out and keep them on their journey to the promised land. And it was the promise from God that He would be their God and they would be His people. He was showing this and separating them from the Egyptians, preserving them and rescuing them from judgment. And He continued to show it as they journeyed through the wilderness. Even in the midst of rebellion from them and disobedience on their part, God remained faithful and He kept them and He guided them until they ultimately reached the promised land. To the Israelites, the Passover was a remembrance of the promise of God's deliverance from slavery, a remembrance that He promised to save them from death, and He did, a promise to keep them during their journey and to be their God. It was a feast full of powerful symbolism to remind the Israelites of who God is and what He has done for them. In this brief examination, I understand there's so much more about the Passover that we could know, but this brief examination of it sets the stage for us of the institution of the first Lord's Supper. And we need to look at the Passover this morning because this is where Jesus and His disciples were as we begin to look at this text this morning. They were in the midst of a Passover celebration. They were in the midst of all the symbolism that the Passover had for them, the remembrance of who God is and what He had done for them. And this brings us into this first Lord's Supper that we read about in Matthew 26, 17 through 30. So let's look at where it came from. The narrative of Matthew 26 begins on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Right on the heels of Judas' preparation of his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus asked His disciples where they want to eat the Passover meal, or whenever Jesus' disciples rather ask Him where they're going to eat the Passover meal, He gives them some seemingly cryptic instructions. He says to go into the city and find a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." Now, we'd really understand why this little passage of Scripture seems odd if we were able to see Jerusalem in ancient times during the Passover celebration. I don't know the population of Jerusalem at any other time of the year, but in the Passover celebration, all of the Jews in all of the surrounding lands would make their way to Jerusalem so that they could celebrate the Passover there, which would mean that the population of the city would swell to well over 1 million people and possibly even several million people during the week of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The historian Josephus said that when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, that the Romans killed 1.1 million Jews. So this would give you kind of an idea of the amount of people that were there on the street at this time. So to find a certain man would mean looking for a certain needle in a stack of needles. How are you just going to, because the Greek word isn't really specific. It just says, go and find so-and-so. That's pretty much what it means. And he's going to have a pitcher of water and go find him and he'll tell you where we're going to eat the Passover. But it was also unheard of in those times for a man to be carrying a pitcher of water. So maybe that will help narrow it down for these disciples. And it does. The disciples were ultimately able to find this man, and through this man, the room that they were looking for. And it was there that they prepared the Passover feast. And after the preparation, when evening had come, we find Jesus and his disciples reclining at the table and eating the meal. And just in passing, and I know that this may seem like kind of a weird point to bring up, but I think that it needs to be noted that the scripture says in Exodus that they were to eat with their shoes on and their loins girded, ready to leave and move. But here it says that they were reclining. And I think that over the years, just reading all of the stuff that had been written about it, the Jews had turned the Passover feast was a memorial feast. And they had turned the eating in haste as a looking forward to their deliverance from slavery to eating at leisure to say that they were free men in God. It was a memorial feast. It had so many traditions, so much symbolism attached to it for this purpose. So it wasn't sinful or wrong for a Jew to eat in this manner, because it was a feast to remember who Yahweh was and is and what he had done. And that's why Jesus and his disciples ate in this manner. And it seems at this point that Matthew adds a dark storyline interwoven through the midst of this joyful celebration for Jesus and his disciples. And in verse 21, Jesus reveals to his disciples that there was one among them that would betray him. And scripture tells us that he was troubled in his spirit because of this as he reveals it to his disciples. And this news obviously upset his disciples, because verse 22 tells us that they're deeply grieved by it. And each one of them began to ask him the same question. Surely not I. It's not me. I'm not the one that's going to betray you, am I, Lord? And on it goes around through the table, and each one of his disciples, until ultimately it's revealed to us that Judas was the betrayer. Why is this terrible story, this seemingly dark story, intertwined in the story of love and care from Christ? And I believe in that the scriptures do this a lot so that there will be a contrast of the love and tender care of Jesus and the wicked treachery of Judas, and so that there'll be no doubt to us that Judas the betrayer deserved everything that came to him. First, we see the contrast of the tender care of Christ toward his people, his desire to sit with them at this important feast and to commune with them one last time before he goes to the cross. His love was evident for them, and John tells us that he loved them completely to the end. And this is contrasted with the deception and the darkness of the heart of Judas. He was present through the teachings of the Last Supper. He was present to receive from the very hands of Jesus Christ the first ever Lord's Supper. And he looked Jesus in the face and asked him the same question that all the other disciples asked him. Surely not I, Lord. I'm not the one that's going to betray you, am I? Knowing full well that it was in fact him. He sat while the Lord disrobed and washed his feet. All this while knowing that he would soon hand Jesus over to his enemies, whose desire was to kill him and silence the voice of truth. This is the contrast of the perfect love of Christ with the wicked depravity of Judas. The love of Jesus in the sinful wickedness of man. And there are those today in our time that teach that Judas was either a victim of some sort, or that he did what he did because he wanted to help God achieve the redemption that he promised through Christ. And both of those are foolish views. And in light of the clear teaching of Scripture, completely unsupported by the truth that we find in this text, Judas was a wicked betrayer of the Lord of glory. And Jesus himself tells us the truth that it would have been better for him not to have been born at all than to do what he did. And if that isn't testimony enough for you, then Lord help you. And after this dark revelation, Jesus does something that completely redoes the Passover feast. He gives us a teaching that we have to stop and pause and understand just the magnitude of it. In verses 26 through 28, it says, While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." It's tempting for us in our modern time to just read past this, to give a quick nod to the Lord's Supper as something, yeah, we know what that means. We know what he did here. And to continue on to the cross. But this would shortchange what happened here. This is huge. And we have to stop and look at what Jesus did here. What we have just read was the ending of centuries of tradition. This is the last Passover feast that God ever sanctioned. I know that the Jews still celebrate the Passover feast today, but none of these feasts since this one has ever had the authority and the command of God to be done. None of them. And why is that? Because the death of Christ fulfilled the Passover feast. Jesus is the fulfillment of this feast. Jesus here repurposes this feast. And he turns it from a remembering of being rescued from physical slavery and physical death to a remembrance of being rescued from slavery to sin and spiritual death. The Passover feast was a commemoration of God providing for the Hebrews a sacrifice that he accepted in place of their firstborn. And that's what the Passover was all about. God sending judgment and death on his enemies. The destroyer was sent to kill all the firstborn of God's enemies. And if the Hebrews were not covered in the blood of the Lamb and hidden under it, then they would have been destroyed with the Egyptians. This lamb was the substitute for him. And this feast was a reminder that God provided the substitute to save them from slavery and death in Egypt. And Jesus here is instituting a feast for us to remember his death on the cross as our substitute who died in our place so that our sins would be forgiven and we would be made right with God. And through his death, we're saved from slavery to sin, the death of the wrath of God, and all of the darkness that that means for all eternity. Jesus Christ is the final Passover lamb, the substitute to end all substitutes, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And we see this in what he says to his disciples. First, he takes that bread and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And we sometimes incorporate into the languages that we use what is not necessarily said by Jesus. We give that element and we say that this is his body broken for us, but that's not really what Jesus said. It's not what he said here. It's not what he said in Mark. It's not what he said in Luke. It's not what Paul teaches us. It just says that his body was given for us. The breaking of the bread here simply refers to the act of him breaking that bread so that all can partake. Jesus' body was given for all of his people. And don't get me wrong, Jesus suffered terribly and his body was so mistreated and abused and shredded that he was unrecognizable as a man. But Scripture's also clear that not a bone of his was broken during all of this. Just remember that he is the final Passover lamb. But nevertheless, he did give his body to death for us. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples and he tells them, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And these words that Jesus used here to his disciples have caused so much debate and consternation in the minds of men over the centuries. And the big question has always been, what did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood"? The Catholic tradition says that this means that the bread and the wine became the actual body and blood of Christ. And Luther kind of took a similar position, but not as literal. He just couldn't get past those words, this is my body and this is my blood. But what really is Jesus saying here? What did he tell his disciples at this last Passover meal? It can't be a literal body and blood of Christ. It can't be, especially in the context of the Passover meal. To say that Jesus was speaking literally of the bread and wine is to deny the symbolism that was involved with a Passover meal. The Passover meal was a celebration of symbols, and everything that would have been on that table pointed symbolically to something else. The unleavened bread symbolized the haste in which the Israelites left Egypt in. The bitter herbs that were present on the table represented the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. They even had a paste that they dipped those herbs in called karoset that symbolized the mortar that they made bricks with as slaves in Egypt. Everything at that table was symbolically pointing to something else. And Jesus takes this understanding of symbolism and he uses this symbolism and he breaks bread as a symbol of his body being given for us in death and the wine as a symbol of his blood being poured out for us in death. And what kind of death does this make us think of? I asked that question to my boys during a Bible study last week, and they said, well, a violent death. Because you don't, if somebody is just dies peacefully in their bed or has a heart attack and falls over, you don't think of blood being poured out, do you? No. But if somebody is violently killed, that's when we think of blood being poured out. That's when we think of bodies falling and bleeding. These were a symbol of the violent and terrible death that Jesus was about to suffer on the cross. And all of it in our place. All of it in our place. This was the point. So that the next time that the disciples sat down and did this, they would look back to the cross of Christ and they would remember everything that took place there. All that Jesus did for them and all that his death accomplished for him. Maybe you still struggle with that word is that Jesus used here. So we have to ask, is there anywhere else where Jesus uses this type of language? And there is. If you go to the book of John, Jesus makes 7 I am statements. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine. All of these use the same language. But is Jesus really a door? I mean, if you were to walk up to Jesus and touch him, would he be made of wood with a little knob that you can turn and open? No, that's silly. Is he bread? Is he a loaf of bread or a piece of bread? No, he's not a piece of bread. Is he a vine? No, that would be preposterous. So why do we believe? Why do we get hung up on that language here in a meal full of symbolisms, symbols that point to other things that mean other things? Why do we get hung up on that and say, well, this has got to mean that this piece of bread and this cup of wine turn into the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ? That's completely defeating the context and the purpose and the teaching of what the scripture is telling us. This is the first Lord's Supper. This is Christ giving us a memorial supper to take the place of God's memorial supper of his deliverance of his nation. This is Christ pointing us to his deliverance of his people. And I want us to take a second to think about what it reveals to us about Jesus Christ himself. God himself instituted the Passover feast and he gave it to his people as a memorial of his rescuing them. It came from God. He was the originator of it, and he gave to them the instructions of everything that the Passover was to be. And because he gave it to them, no one but he himself had the authority to rescind that ordinance or to remake it into anything else. It was God's command, and nobody but God could make it anything other than what it was. But that's exactly what Jesus does here. He acts in his divine position as the second person of the Trinity, as God incarnate, and he repurposes this Passover feast and reorganizes it into the Lord's Supper. This is a testimony to his divinity. This is a testimony to his authority as God. And it should bring us back to the reality of what we looked at in Colossians 1 a few weeks back, that Jesus is the God-man, truly God, truly man, the only one who was able to reorganize an ordained feast sent from God himself, given to the nation of Israel. He was the only one able to alter it and the only one able to give it back to his church as an ordinance for them to obey until he returns. It testifies to us that Jesus is God. And that should bring us to this last question. What's the supper for? What's the supper for? It's a commemoration for us. But it's also so much more than that. It's a celebration of thanksgiving, first and foremost. In Luke, we read that when Jesus gave thanks before giving the bread to his wine and to his disciples, he gave thanks. In Matthew, it says that he blessed the bread and he gave it to his disciples. In Luke, it says that he gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples. And the Greek word that's used in Luke is the word eucharisteo. And it's where we get the word Eucharist. And I think it's a terrible thing that word has been robbed from us. And it means so much different than what it was supposed to mean when it was given to us in this packet, this passage rather. The Eucharist is simply a giving of thanks. And I think that we ought to take that word back. It means thankfulness. We're to first approach the Lord's table with thanksgiving. We're to be thankful for what God has done for us in our place on the cross. We're to be thankful for who God is to us as His children and we follow Him. We're to remember that Jesus died on the cross for us, but we're also to remember all the benefits that He secured for us in that death. And we're to remember it with thanksgiving in our hearts. And Jesus also said in Luke 22, "Do this in remembrance of me." What does that word remembrance mean? And for us to remember in the way we normally understand remembering, it means to look back on a past memory of something that's already been and gone. But that's not the essence of what the Lord's table should be for us. We're to thankfully approach it, but we're also to approach it with the desire to remember and to understand what it is. The remembering of the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper is not just looking to the death of Christ on a cross as a past act that Jesus has performed and it's over and done with in history. It is that. But it's so much more than that. And I think to remember the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper is a three-part, really, remembering. He died on that day on Calvary so many years ago. He was arrested. He was tried in a mock trial. He was convicted of false charges. He was sentenced to die. He was beaten and scourged and nailed to a cross where he suffered the wrath of God and died and was buried. That happened in history. That happened in the past. We remember that in this death, he won our salvation. That he accomplished at that time in history everything that was necessary for us to be saved. He took the punishment that you and I deserve so that we could then be credited with his righteousness. He bore our shame. He bore our pain. He bore our punishment and he bore the wrath of God in our place. And he secured our salvation and redeemed us from the penalty and slavery of sin on that day at Calvary. And we're to remember that. We're to think back on that past act. But we're also to remember that this death that happened so long ago is a death that applies to us today. When we hear the gospel, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled to God. And this is the truth of the message that we preach to the lost today. This is the truth of the message that was preached to you when you were lost and which you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is for us to remember that fact. For us to remember that His death freed us from our sin today. That it saved us from God's wrath today. That it caused us to be adopted today into the family of God. So the remembering of the death of Christ is a remembering of the past act, but everything that act means for us today. That you've been freed from your sin. You've been made right with God. You've been adopted into the family of God, all because Jesus died on the cross. But it also points to a coming reality for every Christian as well. His death is eschatological. Because He died for us, He will one day return to get us. He's coming to gather His church to Himself and to destroy His enemies. Remember what Jesus said in verse 29 here. He says, "But I say to you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Think of everything that that means for us. This is the future reality that God has in store for those who love Him. He will gather us to Himself and He'll take us to His eternal kingdom. And in that kingdom, we will sit down and sup with the Lord Jesus Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is the reality that Christians have to look forward to. This wedding feast was an illustration that Jesus used often, speaking to his church. I mean, think of the aspects that are involved in the wedding during ancient Israel. There was a dowry paid to the father by the bridegroom. The bride was then espoused to the bridegroom, and she would dutifully and eagerly await for his coming to secure her and to consummate the marriage. And then the bridegroom would come and take her to himself, and there would be a feast to celebrate this union. Well, our dowry price has been paid. Jesus gave himself to the Father as the payment for the redemption of his church, for his bride. And the church has been betrothed to Christ by the seal of the Holy Spirit of God. And we wait eagerly for the return of the bridegroom, who will then usher us into his kingdom. And we will sit down with him there and sup with him in the greatest feast that mankind has ever known. And all of this made possible by the death of Christ on the cross. And all of this is what we're to remember every time we go to the Lord's table. Jesus didn't tell us to commemorate anything else but his death. And you think of all he did and all he accomplished in his ministry, everything that he taught, all the miracles he performed, all the acts that he perpetrated, everything that happened during his life and ministry on this earth, the only thing that he told us to come to the table to remember was his death. Because his death bought our life, bought our freedom from sin, it bought our forgiveness, it bought our eternity. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper so that we would continually bring his death and everything that death means to his church, back to our mind. And listen to me this morning. He commanded that we celebrate this feast. He gave it to his church as an ordinance that we are to partake in. And if you are not partaking in the Lord's table, then you're in sin. And you need to repent and start partaking in the Lord's Supper. It's important that we remember all that his death means to us. It's important for us to do it. For the church, it's a glorious time, a glorious opportunity to commune with Jesus, to commune with his people, and we should joyfully and eagerly look forward to it. We shouldn't look to the table and say, oh, this is one more thing that I've got to do before I can go kick back on my couch and do nothing the rest of the day. If we think that, shame on us. We should look at the Lord's table and we should say, I cannot wait to go there so that with my brethren I can sit and commune with the Lord Jesus Christ and celebrate through his supper the glory of what his death has accomplished on my behalf, on our behalf. We spend a lot of time thinking about baptism, and baptism is that bringing of the one into many. But the Lord's table is the bringing that many into one. We commune at the Lord's table as one people. As one body. There is nothing at the Lord's table but the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no black, there's no white, there's no slave, there's no free. There is nothing but the body of Christ communing with their Savior. All of that other stuff has no place at the table of Jesus Christ. It is where his people become his people. Where we remember that he made us his people through his death on the cross. It's so important for us to do this. It's so important for it to be a part of our life and a part of our worship. And we should make it such. So will you stand with me this morning? I have so much more that I want to teach you about it. And it has been really hard for me to realize that we can't do it all today. You've sat through a two-hour sermon in the last week, so I probably shouldn't do that again this morning. Amen. But this is just the primer, if you will. The introduction to, Lord willing, all that God wants us to know about His supper. As we move into next week, we're going to look at how we approach the supper. Why it's important that we know how to approach the supper rightly. And if you want to begin reading on it, then look in 1 Corinthians 11, because that's where we'll be spending the majority of our time to find out how we approach the Lord's Supper. And just so you know, it is an institution that Jesus Christ gave to His church. The Lord's Supper is for His church. It's not an evangelistic outreach to anybody and everybody that we want to invite to come in and partake of it. It's not that at all. It is for the Lord's church. So if you are a member, then I want you to come back this afternoon at 1:30 and partake of the Lord's Supper with us. If you are a member of another church in good standing, then you're welcome to come and partake of the supper with us. But if you're not a member, if you're not saved, and if you are a member of another church who's under the discipline of that local church, then I would advise you not to partake of the Lord's Supper, because it's not for you. And it is our job as elders to guard the table, just as we guard the baptistry. It is that important. And I pray that from this point on, I pray that we'll begin to look at the table as we ought to look at it, not just as some passing thing that we've got to do and get out of the way once a month or once a quarter or during the holiday season just to get it done and over with so we can go do something else, but it's somewhere where the body of Christ should come and spend time with the Lord and the Lord's people, glorifying Him and remembering His death. Amen? Well, Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your word and for the ability to worship You as Your people. God, prepare our hearts today to go to Your table. Give us a desire and a willingness to do it, to see its value, to see its worth, and to see that it is Your command that we do it, and that we do it for Your glory, joyfully and happily. I thank You so much for these dear people. I pray that You bless them. I pray that You bless our visitors this morning, Lord, and I pray, God, that You be glorified in everything that we do on this day, and that all this day we would spend thinking of the goodness and the love of Christ toward us. We bless Your name, Lord. Amen.